to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 10. We come now to the final exhortations in this book, and really to a passage that may be one of the most studied passages in the book of Ephesians. This is the passage dealing with spiritual warfare and the armor of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 52 sermons on verses 10 to 20. I'm planning to do somewhat fewer than 52. There's also a classic 17th century work by a Puritan named William Gurnall that is over 1,200 pages dealing with these 10 verses. It's called The Christian in Complete Armor, and still considered a classic on this passage. So a lot of thought and study has gone into these few verses. And there's a reason why this is the case. They tell us a truth that is profound and incredibly important for us as we live our Christian lives. My plan is to take the first piece of this this week, and then we'll take the remainder in two additional sermons dealing with the armor of God and dealing with how we approach our battle. So for this week, we'll look at verses 10 to 13. Let's read the Word of God. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His holy Word to our hearing. So I drive around town here in Bloomington, and from time to time I see a yard sign or two that says, "War is not the answer." There's a little dove on the sign. Anyone seen that sign around? "War is not the answer." And as I see that sign, I think, that's a nice sentiment there. And it would be nice if there were answers other than war. It really would be. Of course, what's presumed in the sign is that, you know, war is one option of many that you have, and you can choose war or not choose war. There's a certain presumption there that the choice is always yours, whether you choose war or not. There seems to be sort of a misunderstanding that it's possible for people to attack you and to make war with you, regardless of what you want. And if a group of people have committed themselves to destroying you, you can't really talk about war not being the answer, unless you live in a fantasy world. And that's really what I think a lot of times when I see those signs. There, now there are people that live in a fantasy world, is what I usually think. Because the reality is that we are at war. We are. And we can't choose not to be at war. When people have flown planes into buildings in our country, we don't have the luxury of choosing not to be at war. And so it's not that, you know, war is not an answer. Really, in those circumstances, war is the only answer. Unless you decide you're just going to be destroyed by your enemies. Well, Paul, in this text, is talking about a much more serious war than the one our country's facing. He's talking about a war that's spiritual, a war that has eternal consequences. And sadly, a lot of us as Christians are like the people with the yard signs out front, wanting to say war is not the answer. Well, guess what? Your enemy is decided war is what he's about. And you don't have the luxury of deciding whether or not you're going to be in a war. The decision you need to make is, am I going to fight and win, or am I going to be defeated? Because war is the reality that you live in. And so as we look at these verses, what I'd like you to see, Paul's telling us that because you are in a war, because you're in a war with spiritual forces of evil, you must be strong in the Lord and you must fight in His strength. You are in a war. You must be strong in the Lord and fight in His strength. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of soldiers fighting. That would be fun, right? A battle scene. But then you can indicate that really what's being pictured there is a spiritual war. And so I want you to sort of write in there, who are the people that are really fighting? And how can we fight this battle? Well, if you're following along in the outline that I gave you in your bulletin, you'll see that the first thing we want to notice is that you are at war. Paul begins this final exhortation of the book really with what's a somewhat somber note. And I want you to realize what's going on here as he reaches this point in the book. My translation began verse 10 with the words finally. And what Paul's saying here is really, given all that I've said before, right, this is how we need to live going forward. And think about how this book's been structured, right? So in the first three chapters, he gave us in majestic and glorious language God's work of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's some of the most wonderful words in the whole Bible. And then in chapter 4, we transitioned over to more practical. Now, given what Christ has done, how do we live? How do you walk as a child of God? And so there's been some very practical instructions going on from chapter 4 on to where we are now. And now what he's telling them is, given these truths and the commands to walk as children of God, you need to know something. That as you try to do this, you're doing it in a context of war. This is the grim reality in which you live. It's not going to be easy to walk as a child of God, because every step of the way, you are going to be opposed. And these are not words that we want to hear. Last week, my family found out that one of our daughters had pneumonia. Those were not words that we wanted to hear. We would have rather the doctor said something else. Unless, of course, our daughter really did have pneumonia, then we need to hear those words because there's a cure. It's called antibiotics. We can't access that cure unless we understand what the real problem is. So yes, we'd rather not hear that we're at war. But if that is the reality, then we need to hear that we're at war. That's what Paul's telling us. You need to live in the reality of the war that's going on around you. John Stott says in his commentary, "We all wish we could spend our lives in undisturbed tranquility among our loved ones at home and in the fellowship of God's people. But the way of the escapist has effectively been blocked." You know, we'll try, you know, it's basically live in the real world where there's a spiritual battle going on, or be an escapist, live in a fantasy world. And frankly, there are times when we try to tell ourselves we live in a fantasy world. It's not good. We need to know that. We need to know that we are in a battle, so that you'll try to be faithful to the Lord. You'll try to say no to sin in your life. You'll try to be consistent in your prayer life and in reading the Scriptures. You'll try to come to worship each week with the right attitude. You'll try to serve God throughout the week. And every time, and as you do all those things, you are going to be opposed by enemies who do not want you to succeed at doing any of those things. I often pray when I meet a person who says, yeah, I'd like to visit your church. God, remove the obstacles. Right? Because that's what's going on, isn't it? Satan is throwing obstacle after obstacle. A sick child, right? A problem at work, a car that doesn't work. These things to prevent a person from being in the hearing of the Word of God. Now, why is it that most Christians don't live consciously aware of the spiritual battle? I think there's a couple reasons. First, simply, we don't want to believe that it's true. It's tiring to be at war. I think the other challenge is, of course, we don't always see it. Because as the text tells us, our enemies are invisible. And it might be one thing if we could see our enemy, but we can't. And he's always at work, but his methods are sometimes hard to detect. And so it's easy for us to live our lives as if we're not really in a battle. A couple of weeks ago, we got an email from the mission work in the Sudan that our denomination's doing. And a lot of concern there because land on which two of their houses are built has had some squatters come onto it. And it turns out some relatives of the landowner have just pitched their tents on the land. And now the landowner is coming to them and telling them there are some back lease payments that they owe. Very expensive. And if they're not paid very shortly, the homes will be confiscated. They'll be evicted. And our missionaries built these homes. You see the challenges here, right? There's two attractive dwelling places on our land. Can we get those for ourselves? And the missionaries facing, you know, how do we keep our homes but not create so much bad will in the community that we destroy the gospel ministry that's going on here? Now, when you look at that, what's your temptation? It's to be angry at the landowner, at the greed, or these kinds of things. And that would be wrong to make that your focus. And I was encouraged because their email said, with one of our missionaries leaving the field, this is a perfect time for the devil to attack. They understood exactly what was going on. Satan does not want the gospel to be preached there. So Satan is stirring up trouble for the ministry. And if you understand that's what's going on, don't you approach the problem differently? This isn't an issue where I've got to get my rights dealt with a landlord. It's a spiritual battle. How do we work with these people in such a way that the ministry is not compromised? And that we come alongside and find a way through this. And that's what they're trying to do using the elders of the community there. But understanding that we're in a spiritual battle changes our perspective. John Calvin has an insightful quote on this. He says, "Men who annoy us are nothing more than darts thrown by the hand of Satan." Are there any men that annoy you? It helps. It really helps. What Calvin's point is, don't focus on the darts. Don't lose sight of who the real enemy is. You open yourself up for much, much worse problems when you focus on the darts. Focus on the enemy. Your enemy is real, and the warfare is real. Well, Paul goes on to tell us some things about this enemy. I'm going to be looking at those as we work through this text. He tells us that your enemy is powerful. Your enemy is powerful. He wants us to understand the kind of battle that we're in. You see the words he uses in verse 12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's interesting. Some of the older commentators would like to use this text as a way to sort of get a hierarchy of demons put together for us. I don't think that's what this is really about. I think the emphasis here is to help us understand how significant the enemy that we face is. And that's done in a couple of ways here, that we see really what a formidable foe we face. One is that just that these are all terms of authority and power and rule that are used to describe these enemies that are against us. And if you see, my translation said the rulers of the darkness there. The ESV has that, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. The Greek word, it literally transliterated, would be something like the cosmocrats. The cosmocrats, right? The cosmic rulers. And this is the idea, that we're talking about beings with power and authority to operate in this world. And that's consistent, right, with what other scriptures tell us about the devil. The devil is called in John 12:31 the prince of the world. He's called in John 14:30 the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2:2 he's called the prince of the power of the air. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4 he's called the god of this age. That Satan has power in this sphere to operate. But Paul's also wanting us to see the significance of our foe in the numbers, in the numerical force that we face. Because all of these words are plural. The principalities, the powers, the rulers, the hosts. The implication we get is that it's a large and vast number. We do know, Jesus says in Matthew 25:41 that God has prepared hell for the devil and his angels. Satan, when he rebelled against God, took with him a large number of angelic beings. In the book of Revelation, you can read of a dragon whose tail swept a third of the stars from the heavens. And some think that that's a reference to this vast number of angelic beings that left heaven with Satan in his rebellion. A third would be a sizable minority of the heavenly host. We don't know the exact number, but I think the impression we get from the scripture is there is a vast host of demonic beings that work with Satan to fight against his people. Your enemy is numerous. But Paul also wants us to realize that our enemy is spiritual. We fight against spiritual hosts of wickedness. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. And of course, this makes the situation that much worse, because if we're fighting against flesh and blood, we can see what we face. And we also have the prospect of killing and defeating what we face. But if your enemy is spiritual and will live forever, you cannot kill and destroy your enemy. Your enemy's all around you, operating, and you can't see him. You can't see them. You ever gotten to the point in your life where you're just saying, God, I need a break. It's too much. Just one more thing. We're in a war against a vast host of conscious, spiritual beings who are trying to destroy us. And it will not end until we die. That's the world that we live in. And the Ephesians, they understood this. Because in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, we read that Ephesus was a very superstitious place. And there were some Jewish exorcists who went to cast out a demon from a man. You remember that story? They invoked the name of Jesus, they invoked the name of Paul, and the demon said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you clowns?" Right? And the demon rose up and beat the tar out of those men, and they fled naked and wounded, the scripture tells us, out of the house. My friends, that's what you and I are facing. Those Jewish exorcists had no chance against the power that they faced, and you have no chance against the powers that are against you. You have no chance fighting in your own strength. Paul wants you to know your enemy is powerful. He also wants you to know your enemy is evil. It might be one thing to have a powerful enemy. That's a bad thing. But to have an enemy who's both powerful and who is the manifestation of unvarnished evil makes the situation even worse. Paul calls them in verse 12 the rulers of the darkness. He calls them spiritual hosts of wickedness. Each one of you has faced opposition in some form in your life, but I don't think any of us can begin to appreciate the depths of the evil of our enemy. That your enemy will do anything and everything to keep you out of heaven and to keep you from God. And it's an evil that has no purpose. Satan isn't going to be one bit happier in hell in eternity, which is where he knows he's going, for taking people with him. Satan does it simply because evil is an end in itself. Anything and everything to oppose God and his people. In the most horrific wars and with the most horrific opponents, typically, even in those situations, there are moments of truce. There are moments of rest. And that's not the case with this enemy. John Stott says in his commentary, "If we hope to overcome them, we shall need to bear in mind that they have no moral principles, no code of honor, no higher feelings. They recognize no Geneva Convention to restrict or partially civilize the weapons of their warfare. They are utterly unscrupulous and ruthless in the pursuit of their malicious designs." You're fighting an enemy that has absolutely no conscience. I read a few weeks ago that in the war on terror, there's now a concern that the terrorists are going to use chemical liquid explosives in breast implants so that now women, and potentially even women carrying babies, can become human bombs. And we say to ourselves, how can a religion exist that uses women and potentially children as human bombs to kill other people? The depths of the evil that are represented by that are mind-boggling. But do you realize that this is just one little manifestation of the evil that is behind this? The real evil. The spiritual forces of wickedness. And yes, every once in a while it bubbles up and we see it. The veil is sort of taken back. But the real evil behind it is much, much greater. C.S. Lewis has an interesting a book. I don't know if any of you have read the Space Trilogy. It's a fictional book, but a lot of insights in the battle with evil. And in the book of Perilandra, the whole book is really this confrontation between this character, Dr. Ransom, and this demonic force that has inhabited the body of another man. And Lewis seems to have some insight into the way the devil worked, describing how just at the utter core, this demonic being is evil. I gave you sort of an extended quote on the back of your outline. "What chilled and almost cowed Ransom most was the union of malice with something nearly childish. For temptation, for blasphemy, for a whole battery of horrors, he was in some sort prepared. But hardly for this petty, indefatigable nagging as of a nasty little boy at a preparatory school. Indeed, no imagined horror could have surpassed the sense which grew within him as the slow hours passed, that this creature was, by all human standards, inside out, its heart on the surface and its shallowness at the heart. On the surface, great designs and antagonisms to heaven, which involve the fate of worlds, but deep within, when every veil had been pierced, was there, after all, nothing but a black puerility, an aimless, empty spitefulness, content to sate itself with the tiniest cruelties, as love does not disdain the smallest kindness." It's a horrifying thing to think about, but your enemies are utterly and comprehensively evil and will stop at nothing to destroy you. Your enemy's powerful. Your enemy is evil. Your enemy is also cunning. In verse 11 of our text, Paul encourages them to put on the whole armor of God that they may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The Greek word translated wiles in this version is literally methodologies or methods. And some of your translations say schemes or strategies. The same words translated craftiness in Ephesians 4:14. The point is that your enemy is tricky, powerful and evil, and also incredibly cunning. Paul says in verse 12 that we wrestle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The idea here is that the devil is wrestling with us. And in the first century, one commentator has written that wrestling was considered the most artful and subtle of all the ancient games. And the word from which this word wrestling comes actually means to throw a man down by deceit and craft. I happened to be looking through some TV channels one time and came across an Ultimate Fighting match. I do not recommend watching Ultimate Fighting, but I was sort of like watching a train crash, I guess, intrigued, and so I watched. And in the fight, there was a big, powerful guy who was the puncher, and then there was a smaller guy who was described as a grappler. And in the way these fights work is there apparently are rules. I'm not sure what they are. To the uninitiated, it does not look like there are rules. But the commentator said, as long as the big guy keeps him at arm's length and just punches him, he can beat him. But he says, if he lets the other guy get close to him, he's going to have trouble. And so sure enough, the fight begins, and the smaller guy is receiving blow after blow, just trying to dodge and minimize that. And then all of a sudden, he got inside the guy's arms, and he was on his back. And the commentator said, it's over. And in a flash, the smaller guy had put a chokehold on the other guy, the bigger man, and was strangling him. And he had to tap out. The fight was over. And that's the kind of combat Paul's talking about. He's not talking about sending in drone missiles from thousands of feet away, is he? He's talking about hand-to-hand wrestling with an enemy who wins by stealth and trickery who sneaks up upon you and before you know it, has you in a stranglehold. That's the enemy you're facing. James Boyce, in his commentary, lists a number of ways in which Satan attacks with cunning, and I thought these were helpful, so I give them to you here just briefly. Boyce says, Satan attacks new Christians, people who have recently come to faith. He loves to go after new believers, young believers, who are not well grounded in the faith. Secondly, he attacks Christians under affliction. Isn't that the experience that Job had? Right? You get a person down, sick, or dealing with different challenges, and that's when you attack with temptation. And Satan loves to do that when your defenses are down. He also attacks Christians when they've had success. Oftentimes, God gives a special success. You think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And what's happening right after that tremendous success is Elijah's running away, totally lost confidence in God. And Satan will do that to you as well. He also attacks Christians who are idle, not using their time well. You think about David and Bathsheba. David should have been out fighting, and he wasn't. He was staying at home. Satan also likes to attack Christians who are isolated from other Christians. This is a real encouragement to us why we need the fellowship of the church and its worship. Satan loves to pick off Christians who don't have the support of other believers. He also attacks Christians when they're dying. And isn't that a time when people sometimes will doubt their salvation and God's promises? These times where Satan always probing, always looking for a chance to attack, always looking for an angle. If you're interested in reading more about it and you haven't read The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, that's also a very helpful book. I know the high school Sunday school class is studying that now. And Lewis just gives there a lot of insight into how Satan uses us, you know, comes alongside and we don't see it's happening and brings us away from where we ought to be with God. Kent Hughes is a commentator, a preacher who's written about this. I give you a comment from him because I thought it was a good illustration here. He says, I'm no genius at mathematics, but even with my limited capabilities, I could be terrific at math if I worked at it for 100 years, maybe. If I labored hard at it for 1,000 years and read all the learned theories, I would be a Newton or an Einstein. But what if I had 10,000 years? Given that time, any of us could become the world's greatest philosopher, psychologist, theologian, linguist. What he wants you to realize, of course, is that Satan has had multiple millennia to study and master the human disciplines. And when it comes to human subversion, he is the ultimate manipulator. You think about that? He has been able to study human beings for thousands of years. And he knows how to get us. And so, again, if you think you can outsmart the devil, be aware he knows every trick in the book. And the scripture tells us that sometimes he comes at us like a roaring lion, terrifies us. Sometimes he comes at us like a friend, leads us astray. You think of how he approached Adam and Eve in the garden. Now here's a good fruit for you to eat. Scripture says sometimes he comes at us as an angel of light. Someone sent from God to lead us toward God, and they're actually doing just the opposite. He makes sin seem benign, even attractive, until he's on our back and he's strangling us. Your enemy is powerful. Your enemy is evil, and your enemy is crafty and cunning. So what hope do you have in facing this enemy? You have no hope in yourself. You have only the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why Paul's admonition is to be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and fight in His strength. It is an amazing thing that though, you know, this passage is in the Bible, we read this passage, our enemy is too great for us. By all accounts, we cannot possibly fight against Satan. And then what happens so often is that we fall because we're too self-confident. It's an amazing thing. And that's why this scripture is in the Bible. Paul's not got this in there to terrify you and to paralyze you. He has this in there to prepare you so that you will be prepared and realize what it is that you face. That's a big part of the battle, being prepared to fight. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this text a call to arms. It's a Christian call to arms, that we need to be ready to fight. And being ready means having the proper weapons, and we're going to talk more about that next week. But it also means having the proper courage and the will to fight. And that's really what he's emphasizing in these verses when he says that you ought to be able to stand. Stand. Real courage is knowing what the threat is and doing what God wants you to do anyway. Not having any idea what the threat is and then going forward is cluelessness. Right? This is not advocating cluelessness. It's advocating courage. Go in with your eyes open. Your enemy is real. The war is real. You're outgunned and you need to know that. But you go into it with your eyes open. That requires courage. And so in this text, he tells us to stand. Where do we find courage? Where do we find the strength to stand? He says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you cannot stand in your own strength. You can only stand in His strength. And that's what verse 10 says, isn't it? And in the power of His might. And we might ask, well, what is this power? If you turn in the Bible back to Ephesians 1, Paul's already talked about this power in verses 18 and following. Where he says, be praying for them that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saint. And now listen, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You see the similar words being used. He put Christ above all these things, above all these principalities and forces of evil. And what he's saying is that your strength comes from Jesus Christ, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the power that seated Jesus Christ in the heavens, the power by which Jesus Christ rules the universe. That's the power which is at your disposal. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and we fight in His strength because He has already defeated Satan for us. Sometimes I think it's hard for us to grasp what that means. I wonder if we did a little quiz. How many of you would know what and when D-Day was? D-Day, June 6, 1944, when the Allied forces landed on the shores of France and won a great victory, taking back Europe from the Nazis. And if I asked you if you knew what and when VE Day was, would you know the answer to that? That's Victory in Europe Day. And that happened on May 8th, 1945. Most people know what D-Day was. Fewer people remember VE Day. Now, why is that? The reason is because the decisive victory was won at D-Day. The war wasn't over. There was almost a year left before Germany surrendered. But the decisive battle had been fought and won at D-Day. And that, my friends, is exactly the situation we find ourselves living in. Jesus Christ has won the decisive battle against Satan on the cross. You're too weak. You're not smart enough. You can't do it. But Christ came and defeated Satan. He defeated him in his life. He defeated him in his death. And Satan has lost. There's still some time left before the final realization of that victory will be manifest. And we live between those two times. But it makes all the difference in the world to understand you are fighting an enemy that's powerful, evil, crafty, but defeated. Defeated by Jesus Christ. And so as you fight back in the strength of Christ, you have assurance of victory because you're connected to Him, connected to Jesus Christ. And we have to realize there is work for us to do here. Joshua was told a number of times in the Old Testament, very similar words, be strong and courageous and fight. And in this life, you have to pick up arms and fight. We'll talk about this more next week. But you're not just passive in this. Your only hope is because you're connected to Jesus Christ, the one who's won the victory for you. But you are to fight against sin and against temptation in your life. Each one of us is, in a sense, like the Apostle Peter. Remember what Peter said when the Lord Jesus mentioned that all of the disciples are going to leave and flee from him. And what did Peter say? Not me, Lord. I'm ready. I'm ready, Lord, to go with you. I'm able, Lord, to do it. And what happened to Peter? Fighting Satan in his own strength. He failed. But because Peter was connected to Jesus Christ, he didn't ultimately fail. I guarantee you, you are going to have setbacks and losses in this warfare. You are. But if you're connected to Jesus Christ, His love will keep you. And you will ultimately win the victory over your enemy, which is greater and stronger than you. John Kirshner, preaching on this text, said, no matter how we fail, because we're united to Christ with a love which will never let us go, Satan with all his craft and power cannot stand against us, and we can conquer him. Even in our best condition, we cannot meet Satan. But in our weakened and debilitated state, sinning far more than we live virtuously, we are able to conquer him because Christ has given us the victory. And that really is the hope of these verses. Verse 11 says, after you've done all to stand, there's a promise there. You will stand because you're connected to Jesus Christ, the one who's defeated Satan in your place. You are in a war with spiritual forces of evil. Stand in the strength of Christ and fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which describes for us things that we often cannot see clearly as we look around. That so much of what's going on around us is the product, the outworking of an invisible battle that's happening, and that we face a foe who truly wants to see us separated from you and lost forever. Lord, how we praise you that our Lord Jesus Christ has come and delivered us from this foe, and that in him we do have strength to stand. We pray you'd help us to be wise in these matters, Lord, to understand who our enemy is and how he fights us, that we would be better prepared, that we would fight back as dependent people, as those who are fighting in the Lord, clinging to Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ, seeking His wisdom from His Word and seeking His help in prayer, seeking the fellowship of His people in the church. And Lord, we pray by Your grace that You would enable us to more and more defeat this foe as he fights against us, to say no to temptation and to sin and to evil, and to be faithful to serve Christ throughout our days. We pray these things in His name. Amen.